from 1 Corinthians 15. You may remember that we looked at the beginning of this chapter 2 weeks ago when I was asked at fairly short notice to preach. And we're going to look this evening at the very end of the chapter, the very last verse, in fact. I won't read the whole chapter because it is 58 verses. But I'll remind us of reading a few verses from the beginning, and then we'll skip on a bit, and I'll read some from chapter 16 as well. So from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And then you recall how Paul goes on to argue from the resurrection of Jesus that we can be confident of our own resurrection, that Jesus is the first fruits of those that will follow, because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we move on then towards the end of the chapter and read from verse 51, when Paul talks about what will happen to those who follow Christ. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So that's the verse we'll be looking at. And then just moving on to chapter 16, verse 13, he repeats the theme: "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. And you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." And let's finish the chapter off, verse 23. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Well, before we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we'll sing our next hymn. The theme of the sermon is Christian stability, standing firm. And so we'll sing a challenging song, 662, "We Shall Stand With Our Feet on the Rock." It's musically challenging. All the best. I'll see you at the end. I'd like to tell you a funny story about my dad. He was a window cleaner for most of his life, working after the war, cleaning windows around the Portobello Road area in London. Because he was reliable and trustworthy, and actually quite good at cleaning windows, he picked up as clients a number of the rich and famous who lived in Holland Park. And one of these clients recommended Dad to their neighbour, who was then the up-and-coming young politician known as Anthony Wedgwood Benn. Now, of course, we know him as Tony Benn. Dad turned him down. When he told us about this, we were really puzzled and said, "Dad, why did you turn down Anthony Wedgwood Benn?" And Dad said, "Well, I'm not going to clean the windows for a Tory." Now, considering Tony Benn is the most left-wing of the Labour politicians I think we've ever known, that was, to say the least, quite amusing. My dad had just assumed, you see, that because he had a double-barreled name, Wedgwood Benn, he must have been a Tory. And my dad wasn't going to work for a Tory, because for the whole of his life, Dad voted Labour. From the age of 21, when he was first allowed to vote, to when he died at the age of 74, every local election, by-election, national election, his cross on the ballot paper would go to the Labour candidate. He was a working-class man, and working-class men voted Labour. No argument. That was that. So thinking about all that, remembering all that, made me realise some of the ways in which our society has changed since then. In particular, I was wondering how many 18-year-olds voting in this coming election will vote for the same party for the whole of their lives, or even would expect to do that. Very few, I suspect. And that seemed to me to be symptomatic of something that's happened in the British social context. People don't expect to stick to things for the whole of their lives now, do they? I mean, we live in a world where people dip in and out. Now, that's not always a bad thing, of course. To change who you vote for on well-reasoned grounds is much better than my dad's rather blinkered approach to politics. But jumping from one position to another because of an attitude of mind that always wants everything to be new and changing, that's a different matter. And I think it's rather typical of what our society is like now. There's a kind of restlessness, a lack of commitment for fear of missing out on something better. For example, few of our graduates from universities these days think in terms of lifelong careers. Nowadays, people dip in and out of jobs and make frequent career changes. And they don't plan to settle to anything for too long. People forever seeking to move up the property ladder, not content with what they have. They dip in and out of relationships and friendships. They taste a little bit of the latest quasi-religious experience or spiritual experience for a while, and then they move on to the next one. We live in a world where people never seem satisfied. They're always striving for the latest technological gadget and the latest lifestyle must-have. And we live in a world of makeovers, don't we? TV program after program sends out the message that we should be dissatisfied with our home and have a makeover. We should be dissatisfied with our garden and have a makeover. We should be dissatisfied with our wardrobe and have a makeover. We should be dissatisfied with our face and our body and have a makeover. Well, maybe I exaggerate a bit, but I think you'll recognize some truth in what I'm saying, the picture I'm painting. Fickleness is the word that comes to mind, and fickleness is the opposite of stability. And as Christians, we can so easily get sucked in to the values and attitudes of the world in which we live and work. And so it's in this context of fickleness in today's society that I think it's important that we remind ourselves that stability should be a characteristic of the Christian life. Of course, when we become Christians, we make a lifelong commitment. I hope they made that clear to you and that you knew what you were doing when you signed up for this particular club. Jesus was pretty blunt about this in his teaching. He told people that anyone who wanted to follow him should pause first and weigh up what they were committing themselves to. He called it counting the cost. Because becoming a Christian is not something you do for a while. It's not something where you can just give it a go and see if you like it. And then if you don't, move on. If you have real Christian faith, then you know that you've made a commitment for the whole of your life and on into eternity. Come what may, whatever life throws at you, whatever ambitions and dreams you have to discard on the way, this commitment to follow the Lord Jesus, that is non-negotiable. Just like my dad would always put his cross down for labor for the whole of his life. So we are committed always to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. So to think about Christian stability, I thought we'd look at this verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1074 of the Chapel Bibles. Therefore, my dear brothers and, of course, sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, we've seen this verse comes at the end of a long chapter, which is the conclusion of a detailed theological argument for the truth of the historical facts of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that is centrally important in the gospel, centrally important for our gospel, for our faith, for our future. Some of you may have been here a couple of weeks ago, and when we looked particularly at verse 14 and the underpinning of that. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And we saw then that the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus provides the pattern for believers, the future pattern. Christ is the first fruits of those who believe, because he has conquered death. We, in turn, through faith in our risen Lord, will follow the same pattern. And so through the rest of this long chapter, Paul explains the mystery of our future resurrection, how we will all be changed, how our mortal bodies will be clothed in immortality, how death will be swallowed up in Christ's victory, and then comes the practical application. Just one verse, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So here's this verse. Summarize it like this. Stand firm, but don't stand still. Stand firm, let nothing move you. But don't stand still. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're going to think mainly about this instruction to stand firm. Let nothing move you. God's word commands us here to demonstrate in our lives this quality of Christian stability, the opposite of Christian fickleness. The language implies having some kind of fixed and stable, overriding purpose in your life, standing firm, a solid foundation, a solid basis for all your choices, a consistent determination that does not waver, does not wobble, that is not easily disturbed. It's unmovable. It's an unshakable commitment. We've decided to follow Jesus, and that's where we stand for life and eternity. We are to stand firm in what we believe and stand firm in the Christ-centered purpose of our lives and the Bible-based values that give direction to every aspect of our lives. Stand firm on those, Paul says. Brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Now, it takes real faith to stand firm like that in the kind of restless and dissatisfied world in which we live today. And in some ways, I think the same would have been true of the Corinthian church to which Paul was writing. Everything he has to say in this letter suggests that they were actually a rather fickle bunch of Christians. People who would easily shift from one position to another, causing divisions within the church. They were the kind of Christians who would easily get carried away with the latest emotional experience, and it seemed to lead to a rather chaotic church life and an undisciplined approach to certain kinds of spiritual gifts. And so Paul commands them in that kind of context, and he commands us, stand firm, don't be fickle, be stable. Don't let anything move you from your focus on the central truths of the gospel and your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus. But there are plenty of things that can make us wobble. And I'm just going to think about three of those that seem particularly relevant to the context of this verse. You can no doubt add a long list. But here are three things that make us wobble as Christians. First, there are intellectual doubts. Doubt can make us wobble. In fact, the context of this verse is a chapter that starts with Paul addressing an intellectual issue that clearly troubled a lot of these Corinthian Christians. They found it really hard to embrace this concept of the resurrection of the dead. Now, these Christians had grown up in a Greek culture, and they would be influenced by that. This culture would have believed in the immortality of the human soul, but it wouldn't have conceived of the human body rising again in any sense whatsoever. Now, intellectual doubts like this can make us wobble, and we shouldn't dismiss them and suggest that Christians who have doubts from time to time should just accept them, accept what the Bible says, and just get on with it. I mean, the fact that Paul here addresses the doubt and argues the Christian position through logically and at such length, that's a clear indication that intellectual problems with our faith should be admitted and they should be addressed. But while we're struggling with them, they can make us wobble. And so Paul exhorts these Christians struggling with their intellectual question about the physical resurrection of the dead. He exhorts them nevertheless to stand firm. Don't let this doubt, don't let this question you're struggling with move you from your commitment. Work through it, yes, but still stand firm. Okay? Second, the thing that can make us wobble is the church itself. Our experience of church life can sometimes make us wobble. And I'm thinking about the fact that this letter here, this first letter to the Corinthians, was written to address serious difficulties and issues within the church in Corinth. As I said, they've been thrown into chaos by the divisions caused by different parties within the church. There was a kind of competition about spiritual gifts. There was a general lack of order and discipline. There was a scandal about incest. Well, if there's one thing that can make Christians wobble more than anything else, it's the way that other Christians carry on sometimes. And the church, in the sense of the local fellowship in which God has placed us, can sometimes be a great disappointment to us. I think if I'd been in Corinth in AD 55, with all that was going on in that church, I think I would have found irresistible the temptation to walk away from it all and spend my Sunday mornings having a leisurely breakfast and reading the Sunday papers. But it was precisely that context that Paul says, no, stand firm, let nothing move you. The church, other Christians, can sometimes be a huge disappointment to us, as the Corinthian church must have been to Paul and some of the Christians there. But however we deal with that, we have to make sure that we do not lose our Christian stability. We don't give up on Jesus and our commitment to serve him because of the mess that people make of his church. Now, doubts and the church. And I think thirdly, there's this kind of fear that we might be missing out that pervades the world in which we live. And that can make us Christians wobble. The Corinthian Christians were wobbling a bit because they were being infected by the values of the society in which they lived. And we too can so easily catch, and I'm thinking particularly of this restlessness, this fear of missing out from the people we mix with in our day-to-day lives. We can find ourselves looking at their lifestyle choices of some of our Christian friends, and we start to, some of our non-Christian friends. And we can start to think, are we missing out? I think that's a real problem for younger Christians, of course. There are so many possibilities and opportunities that are open to you today. The pressure to make sure you don't miss out on them compared to your friends and colleagues at work and so on, that must be enormous. And it can sometimes conflict with your Christian commitment. And it can make you wobble. It can undermine your Christian stability. And believe me, it can still get you when you're my age. And you begin to wonder about how many active years you've got left. And all the things you could be doing with them. And how sometimes it seems that your Christian commitment limits the possibilities. And this is like a virus spreading through my generation of senior rail card holders. And we can catch it from those around us. We can pick it up from the constant messages that we get from advertising and media lifestyle gurus. And it can make us wobble. And I think this is particularly relevant to what Paul says here. Because the context of this verse about standing firm is all this reassurance from Paul that whatever we fear we miss out on in this life, we have a wonderful and glorious resurrected future ahead of us in eternity. But it takes a lot of faith, doesn't it, to embrace that with such commitment that you can stand firm and not be moved by the fear of missing out on all the possibilities of this life. Well, those are just three possible ways we can wobble. You could easily add to the list of things: temptation, disappointment, illness, family problems, relationship problems, being rejected, inexplicable tragedies, too little money, too much money. Lots of things that can make you wobble. And the commandment from the Word of God is stand firm. Don't let any of these things move you. So how do we stand firm? How can we be unmoved from our Christian commitment in the face of all the things that can knock us off balance? You've seen those top ice skaters, on, haven't you, spinning on one spot. And you know how they do it. Apparently the trick is you keep your eyes fixed on a point directly ahead of you. And when you reach the point of the spin, where your neck won't bend anymore, you swivel around as quick as you can and get your eyes fixed back on that same spot again. Right? And that's the trick for stability. Keep your eyes fixed on one thing. Okay, you can all see where I'm going. It's a very simple and straightforward answer to the question, how do we stay stable? Of course, by keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Writing to the Christians who were tempted by suffering and tempted by opposition to grow weary and lose heart, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, wrote this very simple advice. You know it well. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, things that could have made him wobble, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this, of course, is where the word therefore in our verse is so relevant. Preachers love the word therefore, don't they? It's not just stand firm, it's therefore stand firm. Because of all I've just been telling you, says Paul, all the things in verse 3 about Jesus that Paul said were of first importance, the things of first importance, his death for our sins, his triumphant resurrection, and then the implications of his resurrection, how it's a future pattern for us in our turn, how Christ's resurrection guarantees victory over the final enemy, death, the promise of a glorious resurrected future. In the light of all that, therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Fix your eyes on all that. All that the Lord Jesus has done for you. The things of first importance. So if we have doubts about this or that aspect of the Bible's teaching, yes, they can make us wobble. But get your eyes fixed back on the Lord Jesus. Fix on what is of first importance, the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross for our sins, the certainty of his resurrection, his triumph over death. Fix on that, and therefore stand firm. I have often personally found this simple formula really helpful in my Christian life. Just keep coming back and focusing on Jesus, the things of first importance. When you feel wobbly, you need to make sure you're on a firm foundation, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So I focus on him, what he said, what he did, who he is, how he treated people, his qualities, his love, his grace, how he suffered in my place on the cross, because there was no other way for me to be put right with God. I go back and reread the accounts in the Gospels, particularly Luke and John, of his death and his resurrection. And I find that as I read them, I can't doubt those. And this helps me to stand firm. It restores my faith. It resets my determination to stay on track. It doesn't answer all my questions, but it gets me back to what is of first importance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So maybe at times the church is a huge disappointment to us. This can send us into serious wobbly mode. So we need to get back to what's of first importance. Focus on Jesus, not on the mess that some of his people make of organizing the activity of some of his followers. You don't go into a supermarket and judge a product by the people who buy it, do you? Do you? No, what is first importance is the quality of the product itself, not the quality of the other purchasers. Now, of course, a healthy church life and good fellowship as we have here is really important for our spiritual well-being. But if there are times when, for whatever reason, the church lets us down, or other Christians disappoint us, we still have this commandment to stand firm, to maintain our commitment to the Lord Jesus, our trust in his word, our trust in and faith, and our commitment to serve him as central to our lives, our Christian stability. And we do that, again, by coming back to focus on him, to what is of first importance. And maybe we get sucked into this anxiety about missing out on all life's possibilities because we're Christians. And we start to wobble and we begin to wonder if our Christian commitment is getting in the way. But look what we do have. We have the Lord Jesus as our friend and our Savior and our Master. We have that now. And we have all these promises that he has given us for eternity. So the answer is always the same. The key to Christian stability is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to hang on to what is of first importance, to remind ourselves of all that Christ has done and promised for us, and say, therefore, I will stand firm. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says that what we have in Jesus Christ are unsearchable riches, glorious riches. And if we still wonder if we might be missing out on this life's treasures, Paul points to the hope to which Christ has called us, and he calls it the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's the context of this verse here at the end of this chapter. It's because we have the sure and certain promise for the future, guaranteed by the rock-solid fact of the resurrection of Jesus, that Paul can say to us, therefore, stand firm, let nothing move us. We won't lose our stability because we fear we might be missing out in this life if we've got our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and trust him for what he promises us for the future, the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I think the rest of the verse is part of the solution as well. Stand firm, yes, but don't stand still. Get involved. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Being a Christian really does carry the expectation that you will work and labour for the Lord. The words used suggest real sacrificial commitment, don't they? Work and labour. Not just doing the odd thing now and again that gives you a bit of light relief in your life, but working and labouring for the Lord. Giving yourself wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord who gave himself for you. And getting involved in the work of the Lord is itself so rewarding that we don't get time to stand around wondering if we're missing out. You know, there's plenty to do in the work of the Lord, you know. Even in a church like this, where a good proportion of the membership give themselves unstintingly to the work of the Lord in so many different ways, and we're really blessed by the commitment of so many people in this church. But even in a church like this, there are loads of things that could be done that don't get done, simply because there aren't enough members of the body willing to get really involved, to obey this commandment in God's word, and to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. That's what it says, isn't it? Sometimes it feels to the church leadership that there are some people who are fearful of making a commitment to serve the Lord in some way, because they're not sure that they'll be able to fit it in with all their other commitments. That's got to be the wrong way around, hasn't it? Look, it's here in black and white. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. If there's any negotiating over commitments involved, then surely the work of the Lord has to have priority. And I don't think Paul here is including our daily work, our paid employment, or our responsibilities for caring for our families. Now, those are things that we can and should do as Christians. We should do them as unto the Lord. Yes, they're part of our Christian commitment and service. And Paul managed to fit all that in as well, making sure that he earned enough from his tent making to keep himself and also to be able to share some of his earnings with those in need. But it really doesn't look as though that's what he's talking about here. Phrases like the work of the Lord, your work in the Lord, labour in the Lord, works of service, when they're used by Paul, they do seem to refer specifically to Christian ministry of some kind. That you're the work of the church, spreading the gospel, sharing your faith with unbelievers, building up God's people, encouraging God's people, spurring them on to holiness. And especially supporting those within the church who are in need. That is often uppermost in his mind when he talks about working in the Lord, your work for the Lord. And this is not just addressed to church leaders. The letter is addressed to the whole church. Do you remember when Paul writes to the Ephesians? He says that the job of the pastors and teachers is to prepare God's people for what? For works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what all this preaching and teaching that goes up here is meant to achieve, you know. To get us lot prepared to work, to get involved, to give ourselves always fully to the work of the Lord. And what this seems to mean most of all is specifically, in the context of Corinthians, using the gifts that we've received from God to serve his church. Paul says there are different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them. And then he goes on to list some of the gifts that we might have, and to give that familiar picture of the body. The church is the body needing all the different contributions that different parts can contribute to make it work together. I think this is a real challenge to us all, isn't it? To look at all that God has done for us in Christ, to make our commitment, therefore, to stand firm, but then to show our thankfulness and commitment by getting fully involved in the work of the Lord. There shouldn't be any uninvolved people in a church. That just doesn't go with Christian stability and commitment. And there really is a part for every one of us to play, you know. If you don't know what you can do, then come and ask us. We'll tell you. We can give you a long list of brothers and sisters in Christ who, for a variety of reasons, could be really helped and encouraged by a visit from a friendly face, or by some practical help, or just an occasional cheery note through the post. I know someone sitting not very far from here who has that ministry that she carries out. And when you read the notices and there's a request for someone to volunteer for something, don't automatically assume that somebody else is going to do that. Paul commends especially the household of Stephanas at the end of chapter 16. Did you notice that? Why? Because they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints, the service of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we might not be able to preach or play the organ or run the young church, but we could do that, couldn't we? We can serve the saints. We can serve our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians in the church. We could devote ourselves to that. And above all, as Gerald reminded us earlier, we can pray. The Lord's work desperately needs the support and the commitment of people in his church to prayer. Now, this church, as you know, has plenty of opportunities for each one of ourselves to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord in prayer, by meeting with others to support every aspect of the church's ministry by praying. Well, I've run out of time, but let's just quickly note the final phrase in our verse. Paul says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. We've come full circle here. Because of the resurrection back in the early part of the chapter, we read that our faith is not in vain. And this faith should work itself out in a commitment to stand firm and always to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And this work for the Lord is also not in vain. It really is something worth doing. It's something worth committing to. Apart from anything else, there is a well-done, good and faithful servant awaiting us in heaven. But only for those who have been faithful in their service. And here and now, the Lord's service is its own reward. The best thing we can do with our time and our resources and our gifts as Christians is to say to God, here I am, Lord. Use me. Amen.